We're also gathering this morning for the Lord to bless us as we acknowledge him consciously and intentionally and corporately. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. And Lord, you are the God of righteousness and refuge. In you is salvation, and your sovereignty is over all. You delight in truth. You detest wickedness. You shine in glory. You destroy those who speak in lies. You protect your people. You break the teeth of your enemies. And we assemble before you this morning to declare your blessings, to glorify your name, to give witness to your kindnesses to us. Help us, as you give us strength by your Spirit, to sing and worship and praise to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose there are at least 4 different expectations when it comes to good works. 4 different expectations when it comes to good works. A man could expect first that his good works will please the wrong God. So an idolater, a worshiper of false gods, trying to do good works to please that false God, that has immediate problems right away. But that is one expectation that people could have. They could expect that good works will please the wrong God. Or a man could expect, secondly, that his good works by themselves will please the right God. That's closer. Or a man could expect that his good works mean nothing to God and that God only cares about his faith. Or, fourth, a man could expect that his good works will be blessed by God and have that expectation that his good works will be blessed by God by faith, because the same God that he believes in is the God who says that his good works will be blessed when he obeys by God. Now, we know that idolatry is wrong. Offering sacrifices of whatever kind in any kind of context don't matter if those sacrifices are to a false God. We do also know that works by themselves are not enough, that without faith it's impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and that the best a man could possibly do all by himself, the best righteousness he can produce is nothing noteworthy, if not actually evil in God's sight. That's an Isaiah 64, verse 6 reference, and that we cannot be saved by our works, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But how often do the sola fide people, and I'm excited about sola fide, by faith alone is how we are saved, how often do the sola fide people not actually have the fide, the faith, that then God blesses obedience? We know that we can't be saved by our obedience, but we can all be saved by faith, but then we don't actually have faith when God says the rest of it, which is that he blesses those who do what he says. We believe that God wants us to believe, but we don't believe that God uses believing obedience as a means of giving his good to his people. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom speaks about the life and honor and value and enduring wealth and fruit that comes from finding wisdom. Proverbs 8, 32 to 34. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. The place of blessed, happy, good is obedience by faith. So do you believe God about that? Or do you think he doesn't actually care about what you do as long as you have faith? I think it's possible that the really good doctrine people, the sola fide people, the Reformation-loving Protestant kind of people, squander blessings and squander the good that God would give because we don't actually believe that he cares about our obedience. Our disobedience is enough to judge us, but our obedience by faith is not enough to bless us, when he is the one who gave us that revelation as well. So do you believe all of what God has said? And in particular, do you long for that blessing so much so that you will work to obey by faith? Do you love obedience? Do you love what God promises to those who obey him? And we ought to do that more. Again, by faith, but then seek the good that he promises to us. So if you've not been pursuing obedience, then you need to ask his forgiveness for that. If you've not been believing all of his words, all of his promises, then perhaps you need to ask forgiveness for that unbelief as well. Pray that he would increase your belief. If there are other things that don't relate at all to anything I just said, but that you know are wrong and you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are right, that you are righteous, that we are wrong not believing, let alone obeying what we say we believe. Thank you for your mercy to forgive us by faith. Please cleanse us to walk obediently in your ways by faith. Forgive us for selecting what we want from your word. Forgive us for half-hearted attendance to even that we've selected. And Lord, those who reject you altogether, reject wisdom, those who fail to find you are headed toward injury, says wisdom. Those who hate you, love death, are in danger of eternal death. Please grant them repentance and faith and obedience. Open their ears to listen to your word, and then give them hearts to attend to all your instruction. We thank you for redeeming us from sin and from futility. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder of what we were ransomed from and ransomed into in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus has died to deliver us out of the futile ways of our thinking and behavior, and he has given us hope in God. So that's a reason for us to rejoice and sing. So let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 18, verses 20 through 50. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 18, verses 20 through 50. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless? He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdues peoples under me, who rescues me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray together. Father, what brashness there is demonstrated in this psalm, and yet it is also tremendously humble, because that boasting is in you, that confidence comes from you. Would you please grant us the confidence that you reserve for those who walk in your ways? We are grateful for the promises of your word. We tremble to think about what this life would be like if we try to navigate it without the direction that you give. You are particularly gracious to your people. You offer direction and hope to the faithful. Cause us to rehearse often your many kindnesses to us, speaking them to ourselves and to our little ones that we may not forget. May our gratitude influence our behavior and grant us the necessary humility to boast in you. We are grateful for the opportunity to come before you with our requests today in obedience and in faith, and we make them in faith because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer these requests. We want to pray for Ralph and Mary Kay Durden as Ralph goes in for another round of chemotherapy tomorrow. We pray that it would be effective and that his body would respond well to it. Grant Mary Kay relief from the pain she's experiencing with her neck and enable her to get her cataract surgery scheduled soon, as she needs to get that done and has delayed it so far in order to be available for Ralph. We pray that you would empower and enable this church body to help them shoulder their physical and logistical burdens, and that this would be pleasing to you. We pray for Audemars Latt and her continued recovery. Thank you for a smooth surgery, and we pray for her full and complete and speedy recovery. It's good to see her up and about and doing as well as she is. And we ask that you would make this the last surgery that she has to undergo in the management of her condition. We want to pray for Christina Barnes' cousin, Zach, in the aftermath of his open heart surgery. He seems to be doing well, is resting and doing well. And we pray that he would be able to return to work far sooner than anticipated because of your healing hand on him. We pray for Caitlin Hall, whose frequent discomfort remains a puzzle. We ask that you would grant wisdom to the doctors as they try to determine how to best help her. And there are a host in our congregation and our church family and extended family with chronic issues, including, and probably not limited to, Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Don, Jeff, and others. We ask that you would grant them relief from their discomfort, even full healing where you will. But Father, though the groaning of creation in this Genesis 3 world includes our mortal bodies, we know that this will not always be the case. One day soon we'll be with you in glory, and the joys and the trials of this life will seem very brief. Thank you for the hope provided by your word and for the sacrifice of your Son to ensure our being with you in glory. We thank you that Dan Wibbenmeyer gets to serve both you and our nation in the Navy, and ask for his safety and influence. We pray that he would be surrounded by men whom he can minister to and in turn would sharpen him even in the faith. We want to lift to you the enrollment and facility needs of Evangel Classical School. This time in the summer is time for refreshment, and it is good for the families, for the teachers, for the students. And now as we are making logistical planning for the coming year, we ask that you would bring the right families to the school at the right pace, and please make your will for our location very clear even this week, as we do need to make some decisions very, very soon. For Project 92 and Matthew Smith's leadership, and their ministry, in particular among the persecuted church. We ask that you would grant influence and effectiveness to them, to their work in spiritually dark places. Give them faith to cast the seed of the gospel liberally. Even when things look bleak from a human standpoint, there's no logical human reason to suppose it's going to take root. We pray that you would raise up more workers and provide the monetary resources for them to do their work. But mostly we just pray that the gospel would take root in the hearts of the lost and transform their lives, and then as such, transform culture. Save them, we pray. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home, give the home a good name among its neighbors. Allow the spiritual fragrance that is emanating from the home to be alluring to the dark culture around them. Please continue to strengthen Saji as he recovers from his stroke last fall. For I-Squared Ministries, we pray that you would bless the work of I-Squared as they do labor to make disciples among the Muslims, a labor that will no doubt be costly in terms of not just dollars, but even lives, and they're very aware of this. Thank you for their sharp vision and joyful determination as they labor to serve you. We pray for Antioch Adoptions as well. Raise up many Christian foster parents who would put feet to the gospel in adoption for sake of the unwanted children of Western Washington. In light of the recent earthquakes in California and right here in Snohomish County, we are thankful for safety. We're reminded, though, of your great power and how creation does groan under the weightiness of man's sin. We thank you. There have been, to my knowledge, no reported injuries, and cause us to rest in your gracious care and provision for us. And we do pray, too, for the faithful advancement of the gospel in Marysville. We think of our sister churches in town that are faithfully teaching the gospel and teaching your word and the hope that it brings. And we pray for the influence of Christians in their neighborhoods and in their workplaces and in their congregations and, first, in their homes. We are grateful that you give us not just the ability, but also an interest in worshiping you. What a sweet delight it is to gather every week with your people on Sunday mornings and lift high your praises, to behold you consciously and be transformed just a little bit more into the likeness of your Son. And we pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, even as we sing, your precepts are our choice. It is your word that teaches us how to approach you. It is your word, your statutes that feed us for sake of serving you. It is your law that gives us hope, and all from you. May your Spirit help us understand and apply your word again. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is hard, and then you sing about it. That's not exactly how the saying goes, but it is in large measure the minor theme, at least, in the book of Psalms. Many of these poetic efforts teach God's people which direction to moan in. Are you sick, slandered, attacked? How about even guilty of sin? Well, select a song and go to God with it. When I sit in the field as a shepherd and listen to sheep talk, I hear a good number of Christians get a good amount of comfort in their tough times from the book of Psalms. It's a regular thing that I hear people, at least anecdotally, I hear people speak about how they love to go to the Psalms when they're having a hard time. Otherwise, Bible-believing but not exactly concerned with the Old Testament Christians still read the Psalms when life is hard. They appreciate David's articulation of his difficulties, his weeping, his cries for help, his expressions of intention to trust in the Lord. And a lot of sheep are willing to say that they relate to David in many of those ways. It's the kind of vocabulary they use. I love going to the Psalms when things are tough. I relate to David. The way he expresses it, the way he articulates it, gives comfort to me. And that's great. But I don't remember ever hearing any Christian ever say that he relates to David when David wins. I'm not saying that has never been expressed by a believer, by a sheep. I can't say that I have ever heard that. Oh, when I win, I love to go to the Psalms so that I know how to sing about it. I've never heard anybody describe it that way. Totally willing to relate to him when he's having a hard time. Not real connection with David when David is triumphing. Now, this isn't to say that to claim a relationship or to claim to relate in some ways means that you have to claim to relate in every way. That's not required. Not questioning that people relate to him, to David's expressions of trusting in the Lord when it's difficult. You don't have to relate to him in every possible way in order to relate to him in any way, because none of us are Jews and none of us are kings. And most of us have not been fugitives of our own state, nor have we killed a lion or a bear with our bare hands or committed adultery that started on the rooftop of our palace. So there are a variety of ways that it makes sense that we wouldn't say, oh yeah, I relate to David right there. And yet, almost instinctively, we relate to his sad songs. And I believe we ought to learn to hear and then match the pitch of his glad songs, his triumph songs as well. There's parts for us to learn in our discipleship and our worship of the Lord that relate not just to when it's hard, but to when we succeed, when God gives us victory. And Psalm 18 is one of those victory psalms. Now, in the process, we are also watching for the ways in which a desire to win and ways of celebrating winning or victory, we are watching for how David does it in a way that is not a hypocritical way. Because obviously a lot of people want to win. A lot of people want to get some kind of victory in some area. And so David is providing an example of how to do that, not like a hypocrite. It requires us to look at the attitude of the man when he hasn't won just yet. It includes considering the nature of the one to whom the person is looking to for help to get to the win. It belongs with how that person expects that his own participation in a possible victory is going to happen, what's required of him, the effort and energy he's going to have to spend himself in that process, and then to watch his response when it is all done. If he did win, who's he give the credit to for that? How does he respond? Last Lord's Day, we considered the first two sections in this psalm. David expressed his affection for the beloved rock in verses 1 through 3, and then for the epic rescuer in verses 4 through 19. And who knew? I did not anticipate that last Sunday, in talking about the earth reeling and rocking and the coming of him to save his troubled one and the earth quaking, who knew that some of you would sleep right through that very object lesson in the middle of the night? Others awoken and immediately felt like something was wrong. No, I mean, there was something that was wrong. It ended up not being as wrong as it could have been. But whether it was the boom or it was the shaking, and that was short. I didn't read any articles that said how long it actually lasted, but seemed to me that it lasted pretty short. But just a small, tiny taste. I could not have planned that any better, except if it would have happened right when I was like actually preaching about it. But I would have probably been nervous in other ways if that would have happened. So this morning we're going to see three more sections of the song. Kids, if you're trying to keep track on the kids' corner of the main points, the main points are these three more sections in the song. We're going to see in verses 20 to 29, the righteous rewarder. And in verses 30 to 45, the one who crushes enemies, or the epic sponsor. I'll try to explain that when we get there. And then in verses 46 to 50, the blessed rock. So starting with the rock and finishing with the rock. There's a lot of song here left to cover, but it's a good song, so look at verse 20. This is the righteous rewarder. And I would anticipate, if you read this last week, or you read it on your own sometime, or you were listening when Jonathan read it earlier, I would anticipate that at least verses 20 through 24, if not all the way through verse 29, would cause some theological heartburn to the sola fide crowd. What is he possibly saying in God rewarding his righteousness? Not God rewarding God's righteousness, but God rewarding David's righteousness. Look at verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And you can see the bookend there with the righteousness and the reward, the hands being clean in God's sight, the hands being clean in God's sight. A declaration of his righteousness, the second statement perhaps even more bold than the first, claiming that the Lord dealt with him according to his righteousness and that didn't bother him. So he thinks that he was speaking from a position of acceptable righteousness to the Lord. So far then, finishing in verse 24 with, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. So the dealing and the rewarding are parallel. They're different ways of saying the same thing. The Lord rewarded him for keeping his hands clean. It says it twice, verse 20, verse 24. Now, who can actually claim to be righteous before God? What arrogance to even say such a thing. This must be one of those parts of God's word where he inspired it to be said, but we ought not pattern ourselves after it. Obviously, God inspired all the words. Some of the words that are said by men in Scripture are things we're not supposed to take for ourselves. We're supposed to see how to not do it. So in the middle of this song, is this one of the ways of how to not do it? David actually said in Psalm 14, there is none who does good. It gets picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 in a whole list of quotations from the Old Testament of how sinful we actually are. There is none who does good. Verse 1, verse 3, David wrote it. David said it himself. None who does good, there's not even one. And this is true, but it's not the only thing that is true, that there is none who does good, not even one. It could also be true that men obey God. They are not doing what is good on their own that God is like, oh, I didn't know. Well, I should totally accept that person. They're doing good. That's not the kind of good or blamelessness or righteousness that David is talking about. It is David obeying what God told him, submitting himself to God, and keeping his hands clean in obedience. It is taking God's word seriously. When God says your good works can't save you, you believe that. And when God says you are saved by faith, and when you believe what I am telling you, you will obey and I will bless you, that's also believing those promises. So David can say, I have kept the ways of the Lord. He's not making up what is good for himself. It's not his own standard. I have kept the ways of the Lord. All his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. He did good because he trusted God's word to tell him what was good, and so he could say that in this particular battle, he was blameless before God. That's how you want to go into a hard time, by the way, is obeying God. Because if you go into a difficult time in disobedience, then you've got two things that have to be dealt with. You've got your guilty conscience and you've got the trouble. If you are obeying God, you can cry out to him and say, I'm obeying. Please help. It's what David is doing here. Now, if you're super nervous about him saying that he was blameless before God, look down at verse 32, because he explicitly gives credit to who made him blameless. He made my way blameless. But it's us Bible Reformed, serious about theology types, who, again, we want to correct David when he says, my ways were blameless before God. No, that's not what you mean. You mean that God made your ways blameless before God. Well, yes, that's what I mean. And I also mean that my ways were blameless. So, actually reading how it's described. This is why David had confidence. He feared the Lord. He gave heed to the Lord's word. He's not saying that he was perfect. He's saying that he wasn't a hypocrite. The Lord does not promise blessing to those who believe without follow through. In verses 25 to 26, David describes God's way of acting according to God's own standards. It is to the merciful that God is merciful. It is to the blameless that God responds perfectly. The purified are the ones who know the Lord's purity, and also three of these things are doing the same thing. Three of these things are kind of the same. One of these things is doing its own thing. That's a Sesame Street song, not a psalm. But with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. He's a torturer-seeming God to those whose ways are crooked. Now, this, again, is not a statement about works righteousness. It is a statement about God not being capricious and arbitrary. Read about the gods of men. And the men could never figure out how a particular god was going to respond on any given day or based on any particular event or occasion. You could offer the hecatomb, 100 cattle, 100 oxen. You could offer your hecatomb, and that guaranteed you jack squat. Now, that's a lot of sacrifice to make, to not really be sure how Zeus or Hera or whoever it is that was going to respond. But God is not capricious. He is not arbitrary. You can know, and you can even depend on how God is going to act. This is trusting his word. He will not give himself up to unaccountable and so despotic behavior. God is not a tyrant who never explains how he behaves or what his character is or his decision-making process to people. I get that his ways are different than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and also what he reveals is to be believed, and he says, you act crooked, there's going to be a particular way I respond to that. You act merciful, there's a dependable way that I'm going to act to those who are merciful. You trust me, and I'm going to behave in this way back. We're to accept all of that. The last three verses of this section, verses 27 to 29, return to David's experience among the humble people and talks about how the Lord enables David to see as light, that God illuminates the darkness. The Lord gives him strength in heart and in body. For by you I can run against a troop. So David can be outnumbered and unafraid. That's the idea of running to a troop rather than running away from a troop. A troop is more than one. A troop is a whole group. So he's way outnumbered and he is going to engage them. And by my God, I can leap over a wall, which seems to be even not needing a javelin. Seems to be some kind of high jumping ability that God gives him. As we move toward the triumph that is about ready to come, we see the basis on which David triumphed. The triumph, the victory, the win of David was not God's arbitrary letting David win. It was not God capriciously saying, I want David to win. It was the Lord delivering David because David depended on the Lord and obeyed the Lord's word. And that's why he can be the righteous rewarder. That's David's word. That's not mine. The Lord rewarded David for his righteousness, for his obedience to him, and giving him triumph. Which leads to verses 30 through 45, the epic sponsor, which is not an R word. If you're trying to track the alliteration, I did work on it. But sorry. There's no good R word to describe God in these verses for what he provides. The fourth section of this song is the most bloody and the most brutal. It is where the actual battle victory comes. If verses 4 through 19 describe the cosmological effects on earth when God comes to help from his temple, these verses describe the effects through David as a warrior when God sponsors the victory. Sponsoring as in providing. Planning, preparing, providing, helping, enabling. God is the epic sponsor for David's victory. This God has standards. His way is perfect, verse 30. He acts perfectly and he speaks perfectly. That's why we say the word of the Lord proves true. You can depend on it. David believed it. That's why he could say on behalf of all believers that God is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So like the armor that Patroclus wore of Achilles didn't help him against Hector in the long run. From the Iliad. If you haven't read the Iliad, that's fine. If you have, great too for you. But Patroclus fought on behalf of Achilles because Achilles was throwing a fit. He's acting like a little whiny Greek baby. And so Patroclus goes and fights against Hector, and it was an epic battle. And Hector ultimately wins, even though Patroclus was wearing Achilles' great armor and had his great shield. And so Achilles gets super irritated about it. He's mourning the loss of his dear friend, Patroclus. And so how does Achilles then get ready to go back into battle? His mom goes and asks some armor maker to make him a great shield. So Achilles' mom, Thetis, goes overnight and has another armor-making god make this fancy shield and then brings it back down to Achilles. Achilles is trying to wait before he goes back into battle. His mom wants some special armor for her son to go back into the fight. Like, this shield is way better than anything that you read about in the Iliad or some other epic poem. God himself says he is the shield, which could include him giving like the material shield. Of course he could be a sponsor in that way. And yet God says, my word is a shield. He is the shield. He himself is the splendor of protection in front of us. The safe place, though, is not metaphorical or figurative. It's not being safe away from the battle. The place of protection was in the battle. David headed into the fray, and he's about ready to get some. Now, maybe you hear Ryan Hall say, get some. And maybe you're like, I don't think that's appropriate. Or maybe you hear him say that, and you're like, why do you say that? He's the one that I know the most who says, get some. And it actually comes from some Navy SEALs. Or at least that's where we've seen it. And these Navy SEALs, using the phrase, talking about when they're getting ready to go into a skirmish, into a battle, and over the radio, they say to each other, prepare to get some. And what they mean by that is prepare to like be shot at and rocket launchers at you, and like you're entering the battle. So getting some is about going into battle and the heat and the smells and the dirt and the blood and the sounds, the clashing. That's what David is about ready to do. God equipped me with strength. I'll admit, this is not as fun of a translation in the ESV, because it's really the girded. It's the loins section girding. Just don't get that kind of imagery from equipping. Equipping is like you went and, you know, the person behind the counter gave you some stuff. This is God like wrapping warrior sort of protection around the loins, encircling him, preparing him to head out, a belt or a band around him, equipped me with strength, and then made David swift and secure and successful in an impressive nature. God gave David feet like the feet of a deer, so quick and nimble, while also giving him the strategic high ground in verse 33. David attributed the Lord as the one who trains my hands for war. I remember singing that in a more contemporary Christian song. He trains my hands for war. And I was thinking, that's not biblical. And then I read this psalm, like sometime later, I was like, oh, I'm the one who's not being biblical. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, there was a day when that would have meant nothing to me. He bent a bow of bronze. But then I read the Odyssey, and there is a whole subplot about the necessary muscles and maturity it requires to bend a certain bow, to string it, to be able to bend the bow down, to put the string on, because you don't always have your bow strung so that you're not ruining the tension on that string. So a particular bow that was able to shoot arrows a long way would have a lot of tension to it in the string. And so to be able to pull that bow down to put the string on it required a lot of strength and energy. And most of the people in the Odyssey were not able to string Odysseus's bow. It was a whole game. There's more than a game, but it was a whole game. Now, Odysseus did not have a bow of bronze. Like, imagine bending a bow of bronze. David is saying, by comparison, this is how much strength God was giving him. This is the kind of equipment and tools that God was giving him because the Lord was on his way to enabling David to win. As he fights, he continues to have support and God giving him good ground until he finished what they started. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. And consumed is not figurative. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. Which means he killed them dead. They were dead under his feet, sunk under him. They tried to run away. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. You made them afraid. They tried to escape, but I wasn't done until they were consumed. Verse 41 is very important. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And this is part of the reason why I've been talking about hypocrites. Not just our danger of not wanting to be hypocrites who want the Lord to give us victory, because isn't it true that a lot of people want victory, but even in Christian circles, they want success, they want the win, and they want it for the wrong reasons. And we become afraid of then desiring those sorts of good things because we don't want to be like those people who are very clearly hypocrites. That's part of the reason why I think as we're learning to have this kind of song of triumph match in our heads to resonate with us, we need David's example. But this is the very explicit connection between those who were hypocritically wanting to win and David who trusts the Lord for sake of his win. Everyone ostensibly wants to win. David wasn't the only one trying to win. And throughout his life, and then especially in the case of Saul, who he mentions in the heading, or who is mentioned in the heading, throughout his life, certainly with Saul, at least some of his enemies, David's enemies, were supposed to be those who were on his side. They worshipped at the same tabernacle. They sang the same songs. They claimed to be the kind of men who called on the Lord. But these men were not those who were desiring to win according to the word of the Lord. It's why the section in verses 20 through 24 especially, the Lord as the righteous rewarder, is so key. Because David was fighting according to the word of the Lord. These guys weren't. Now when they're basically at their last straw, they are throwing up the Psalter version of a Hail Mary. Oh, Lord, help us. And you've got the English translation where you've got the all caps, so the capital L, and then the lowercase capital letters, O-R-D, which means it's translating Yahweh, which is that covenant name that God revealed of himself to Israel. Yahweh. They're calling to Yahweh. They weren't calling to just some generic Lord, some generic master. They're calling out to the covenant name of God, and God, the Lord, turns a deaf ear to them because they weren't listening to him. So it's totally possible that there are hypocrites. They're totally possible that there are people praying to the same Lord, and actually some of them praying in a way that he's not listening to. Here they cried for help. They cried to the Lord, but they cried too late and too selfishly. In James chapter 4, there's a mention about why quarrels and fights happen. And interestingly enough, it's because of what men desire, so they fight with each other. And some of them are even praying about it. And James says that they're praying wrongly because they desire to spend it on themselves. That's one of the ways you can know whether you're crying out to the Lord for the Lord or for yourself. Who do you want the victory for? Well, you participate in it, but it's ultimately for his name. So it had come to this final point where they had nowhere else to turn. They were losing, and they cried to the Lord, and he did not answer them. David wastes no time moving from the deafness of the Lord to people praying to him for help into, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. He beat them to a pulp. He beat them so fine it was like powder that the breeze would blow away. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. At this point, they were as valuable and as dangerous as the contents flowing down the gutter, which is to say they were not very dangerous or very valuable. These are the kinds of sights and smells of epic battle as you would get in some of the other pagan epic poetry. And David gives due credit for his win in verses 43 to 45. You delivered me from strife with the people. And when Yahweh heard and delivered David and gave him the victory, it wasn't just a domestic honor, but actually something that brought him international esteem. So he became the head of the nations. The people whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing. Foreigners lost heart. So when God comes and when God helps, he gives epic sponsorship to his people who are depending on him. And that leads to the last section in the song, verses 46 through 50, the blessed rock, returning to the rock. The rock was at the beginning, rock here at the end. Now we know, or some of us know, the version of verse 46, the Lord liveth and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. That's fine. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, exalted be the God of my salvation. This is kind of like the version of may he live forever. So you choose someone, and sometimes it's tongue-in-cheek, and other times it's at the tip of the sword where you might have to say it, and other times you're actually just really excited. May he live forever. The blessed rock, may he live forever. In this case, he's totally going to. This is just a way to express it and celebrate the fact. This great God is the God who subdued people, delivered him from enemies, exalted and rescued David. Very personal, very practical and applicable to David. And part of what keeps it from being selfish is David's response to it all, because he's eager to worship God as a witness. Look at verse 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. The ladies, at one point in time, when David returned from victory, were singing songs about David over Saul, comparing the two together. But when David sang, he was not singing his own name, he was singing the name of the Lord. So verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So the Lord gave David some particular promises regarding David's offspring, his seed. And now in this final song, David is sounding forth God's faithfulness for the future. But it was actually in the victory that David saw that he writes this song. It was a hard-fought victory, but one that required him to give praise to God for. If there was one image that stands out in this psalm more than any other, it is God as rock, used in verse 2, verse 31, verse 46. So in three of the five different sections of the song, as at least I've outlined it, God is the rock. When we think about who God is, that's an important image or metaphor for us to continue to sing about and value in our own hearts and minds. Who knows what kind of situation you're going to come into? There's no way to know everything that's going to happen. But you're not standing on insecure ground. You're not standing behind some uncertain shield. God is rock. And then as this psalm teaches us to want to win and how to respond when we win, of course it's possible that we're not always going to win, not in every situation, but when we pray for help and when God gives it, the right response is not simply to move on and then just wait to ask him for help the next time. It is appropriate to stop and sing about and celebrate when God gives a win. So when we give praise reports, could totally be an opportunity for you to praise brag about yourself. It's not the humble brag, it's the praise brag. Your life-to-life group gets around and, you know, what are your praises and prayer requests? And you're praising God for something, for how amazing you are. Well, right, don't do that. But also don't keep your mouth shut because you don't want to be like that. Learn to sing along when God gives the win. One of the right responses is to stop and celebrate and sing. So if David's sad songs resonate with you, you're partially there. Now keep learning to resonate with the songs of triumph. That is a spirit-applied, appropriate response to learn to match that pitch when he gives a victory, he gives a triumph, he gives a win. Trust him along the way. Follow David's example. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. And as a modern people, I think we're good at being spiritually sad in spiritual ways. We're not often as good at being spiritually triumphant. It's different than triumphalism. It's different than acting like there is no battle. It's different than expecting that there will be no cost, but yet when we depend on you and listen to your promises and trust you, We ought to actually have faith that you deliver. So help us learn to sing, when you are our rescuer and rewarder and rock, help us do that part in a way that pleases you. So when we're in heaviness, we come and we sing, and when we are rejoicing, that we rejoice in you. Help us do that as your people for sake of your name, as a witness to many people. And I ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen. When we think about world missions, when we think about reaching the unreached people with the gospel, when we think about being salt and light to our city, when we think about loving our neighbors in a way that benefits their souls, we should not underestimate the centrality of the Lord's Supper as part of our global witness. Communion is a meal of victory and harmony. When we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, we remember the Lord's death, and in that death, his victory over sin until he returns, and then we know and see his final victory over every enemy. It all happens in our minds when we receive it by faith and eat the bread. And also when we eat and drink together, we share as one body of Christ and in one cup of blessing. There is victory and there is unity. There is victory and there is harmony. Paul actually quoted Psalm 18, verse 49 in Romans 15, verse 9. It's the first of four quotations in Romans 15. He gives two from Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, and one from Isaiah. So a couple from the writings genre, one from the law, one from the prophets. And in quoting these passages, they all make the point that the hope of the Gentiles, the hope of the peoples, the hope of the world is in Christ. But before those verses, before those quotes, including Psalm 18:49, which is about the Gentiles hearing the name through David's singing in victory, before and after those verses of quotes, Paul refers to our receiving of one another. So Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, at the end of all those quotes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so when we receive one another, we are doing that because Jesus has a purchased victory over sin and what divides us. When we receive one another, we are receiving each other in harmony, just as Jesus receives and welcomes us. When we live in harmony with each other and have hope that God will make us one, even in the middle of great difficulties, troubles, and battles, we are at that very moment giving reason for the Gentiles to glorify God. For all peoples, all nations, to come and see our God who gives us victory and unites us together in harmony. That's why this is a crucial meal for sake of our witness to the world. It's not the only thing that we do. It's part of it, but it's a key part. The victory that God gives us in Jesus and the uniting that he does of us to one another is part of that strategy for God to get glory for his name among the peoples. So when we sing this song, and when we eat this bread and drink this cup together, let it be part of our boom against the unbelief and rebellion, so that it would call men to come and worship our Lord. So if you think about it, we're really in a pretty good position as Christians. Because if we win while serving the Lord, then we give thanks to the Lord and he is glorified. But if we lose or suffer or die while serving the Lord, we still give honor to God and he is glorified. So we can glorify him all the ways. So whether we live or die, whether we win obviously or we win eternally, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen.